the birth of John the Baptist and the prophecy of his father Zacharias, which we're going to then go back into Psalm 107. But what I want you to see in Zacharias' words is the fact that in the coming of the Christ, God was fulfilling his promise and plan of redemption, for which the Psalms look forward to and give thanks to God for and encourage our thanksgiving as this is a call to thanksgiving this morning. So Luke chapter 1, we begin at verse 57. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their heart, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Now turn then to Psalm 107. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses of Psalm 107. Well, certainly a psalm, perhaps even this weekend, worth reading through the whole of it, especially as you hear the word this morning, and helps perhaps give some guidance for the reading of it all and understanding of it in our lives. But we'll read just the first 9 verses, the very verses I'll be considering in the sermon. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Well, let's pray and ask our God to bless his word. Oh, Lord God, we're called to thanksgiving. Please draw out from our hearts a joy that you are the Lord God. Give us faith that we would all believe in you as the Lord God, believing in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that we would confess and declare the truth of this word, and that we would be filled with thanksgiving. May your word then come forth with power from your servant, and that we would hear you, see Jesus, and be faithful in serving and worshiping you. In Christ we pray, amen. Well, brothers and sisters and friends, we are here at a Thanksgiving weekend. It's a good time of year. It's a good time to be reminded. As we see the crops coming off and all the abundance of the way the Lord blesses us to give thanks, to sit down together and to talk together and to ask, you know, what are you thankful for? To ask each other, what's something you're thankful for? And you could probably go around many times and discuss what you're thankful for. And good for us as a church to consider the ways that we're thankful and to bless the Lord. But the goal of Thanksgiving for us as Christians and knowing that we are all of humanity, is under the governance of God, the God who made us, is that our eyes should be lifted higher than the people that are in our lives, higher than the stuff that we have, higher than the provisions that we've been given, and lifted high to heaven, to God Himself, who is the source of all that is in our lives. He should be the object of our thanksgiving. In a world that calls us to give thanks, but doesn't quite know the ultimate place for that, where that thanksgiving ought to be directed, this is the call that you're going to hear this morning. The call from God's Word that God is the one we thank. God is the ultimate focus of all our thanksgiving. We are thankful to God. We have this baptism of Marcus this morning. We're thankful for him and his life, and we're thankful for his parents and his family, and we're thankful for all these good things. We're thankful that he has been set apart and called out and is being called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for all of that, but ultimately then, our thanksgiving is directed to the God who made him and the God who has set him apart, the God who has ordained for his life what he has ordained. Our thanksgiving is to God. We give thanks to the source of all that we have in our life. And that's the central theme that we have here in Psalm 107, which praises God, first of all, for who he is. Gives thanks to God for he is a God of mercy, a God of faithfulness, and a God of love. And then looks at then, out of all of who God is, flows his works, his wonderful, mighty works to provide salvation. And the context for this particular psalm is not given to us. We're not told exactly when this would have been written. And so, does it have to do with when Israel was, the God's people of old, were brought out of Egypt and brought through the wilderness to the promised land? Yes, it does. Does it have to do with when Israel, through their sin, were exiled away and sent to Babylon and then brought back 70 years later? Does it have to do with the way God provided for them then and his mercy to them then? Yes, it does. Does it have to do with the God who sent his own son into the world to fulfill all his promises of salvation and promises that are still made to us today and fulfilled in all those who believe that we are being brought out of this world through this wilderness and with the hope of the promised land to come? Yes, it has to do with that too. It has to do with all of God's wonderful mercies in the history of his church and in the history of this world. And that's why there's a call to thanksgiving that rings out from this psalm and calls us to say thank you to God. See, the psalms are wonderful in that they give life, as it were, to our experience. They give words, rather, to express our life. They give words to be able to speak to God and to describe the pain and the sufferings of life and the hard things and the trials and the joys and the provision. The Psalms give voice to our life, and so may the Psalms also this morning give voice to our thanksgiving. Give us the words to speak of thankfulness to the God who made us and keeps us. Give thanks to the Lord for his redeeming mercy and his wonderful work to deliver the lost. Give thanks to the Lord for his redeeming mercy and his wonderful work to deliver the lost. We're going to see in verses 1 to 3, we're going to thank the Lord for his redeeming mercy. And then in verses 4 to 9, we're going to thank the Lord for his work to deliver the lost. Well, the words that we have in these nine verses, really, we have a bookend of thanksgiving. On either we begin and we end with words of thanksgiving between these two bookends, and in between is a rich literature of God's faithfulness, of God's mercies, of God's grace. And that's what we get to consider. And as we ponder God, as we ponder his works and his work in our own lives and in the church, that we get to see just what wonderfully fills between these calls to thanksgiving. But we begin with this call right off the bat. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. It's a call to thanksgiving. And it's a call to give thanks to the Lord in all caps there. Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. You know, you want to say something with emphasis. You want to say something, you want to write something, it's the shouting of writing, right? You write it in all caps, is how you shout at somebody. And this is really a shout to the Lord, to the almighty, wonderful, covenant-keeping God. Now, the psalmist was not writing in all caps. He was not using modern trends back thousands of years ago. But the reason we have it in all capital letters in our Bible is because this is speaking to that special name of God by which he shows and expresses his faithful love, his faithfulness in the relationship he has established when he's called a people to himself. It's his personal name. It is the name by which God signs all his promises that he has made to you and to me, and those promises we can count on. Lord is the name that is given to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. He is the Lord come as a human being. And it is the name that by which Jesus signs the marriage certificate as the great groom who gathers together his bride, the church. This is the Lord to whom we are to give thanks to. He is the God who has been faithful and has set his name on us and has always been faithful to us. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. This is expressed there. He is full of goodness. That's not just a vanilla term, a bland way of describing God, but it's to say that at his very essence, God is perfectly good and there is nothing wrong with him. In fact, God himself defines what goodness is. There is no goodness in the world without God. Because he's the creator of all things, he himself defines what good is. We apply good to all sorts of things that, in fact, are not any good at all. And we engage and indulge in sin and want to call evil good. But God himself is the standard of goodness. Under his goodness encompasses all his love, all his works of mercy, all his faithfulness to save a people for himself. Out of his goodness flows his mercy. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. He is, that word for mercy is so rich and so deep. It's a word that speaks to his relationship that he's established with a people who did not love him, who did not care to have a relationship with him, who are not interested in a relationship with God, but needed it in order to be saved. And he came in and he took us and he saved us. He showed us his loving kindness. It's a word that applies to that relationship and that reminds us he is the great initiator of it. We were reminded of that this morning as well. This is a statement that we find across the pages of the Bible. Page after page after page testifies to God's goodness demonstrated by how faithful he is to the people whom he saved. Where he has declared to you and to me who are in covenant with God and who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will make my home with you. And this God does not make promises by halves. This God is not half in. He is not kind of there for half your life and say the rest of it, well, I guess I'll just let you go. Or just kind of half serious about what he is promising as you might be in your own commitments to things. Just kind of half, you know, I'm kind of half in. No, God is a forever God. His mercy endures forever. That is, it is eternal. It will never end. It will never disappear. It will never be forsaken. You, if you're in Christ, will never be forsaken. That's the promise that God makes. We've seen visibly portrayed for us in baptism in Mark's baptism, where God is proclaiming the call of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that there is that call, that is a salvation that continues forever and ever without end. because God's faithfulness is forever. That's the call here to remind us. These are the things that as we read a verse like this, should recall to mind just how awesome our God is, how amazing is He, and what He is doing for us that flows out of who He is. We can thank God that not only then is He high above us in holiness and goodness, not only is He just from a far distance calling out to us and saying, I will be your God and you will be my people, but rather He draws near to us. He comes near to us. He wants that relationship to be close. He's in fact made it possible by providing a way for the forgiveness of our sins. Because what separates you from God is His awesome character and His He's so far and transcendent above us, but He comes low to us. But also because of our sin, our transgressions, our rebellion against Him, our hatred of His ways, our all the sins, all the ways we break His law, all the hate that is piling up in our heart, all the ways that we want to serve ourselves. But He has made it possible. He has rescued us from that which would destroy us, from the hands of the enemy, from sin, and from Satan himself, who would love and want to keep us separated from God forever in hell. But God Himself has made it possible. In verse 2 says, He's provided redemption. Let the redeemed of the Lord say thank you. Say so. Whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. God has come to make it possible that there is a people who willingly and joyfully will say thank you. Not only with thanksgiving, but also even in our lives, thanks living. That we're living this out as those who have been redeemed for a new life, a thankful life. Rescued from sin and Satan, rescued from the enemy that will use us as a slave and discard us when we're no longer needed. Those whom we serve, Christ rescues us. God provides a redeemer. And that's where it's important to realize that your thanksgiving, your ability to truly give thanks to the God who made you, to give that true thanksgiving that we ought to give, cannot be separated from your relationship with the Redeemer, with God the Redeemer. That's what's declared here. God Himself is providing Himself as the Redeemer. And we heard then that we see this through the Scriptures and into the New Testament where this title is applied to the Lord Jesus, to God's own Son who's come into the world. That's what Zechariah was prophesying and rejoicing, that in the coming of, in the fullness of time, God was sending a Redeemer into the world. Not His Son, John, but God's Son, Jesus. If you want to know this mercy of God, if you want to understand the loving kindness of God, if you want to be able to give thanks to God for His goodness, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to realize your life is under the control of the enemy if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. And you don't want to give thanks for that. You give thanks to God for what He has given in His Son. You need to know and believe on the Lord Jesus, to forsake your sin and to seek Him. He provides redemption. He gives you the opportunity for thanksgiving. That's in the Old Testament. The external picture of redemption, of being redeemed, and to be redeemed again is to be rescued from an enemy, to be set free when you could not set yourself free. The Old Testament picture was when the people of God were in exile, when they were sent away to another land, when they were outside of the promised place of God, and they were rescued from that. That's the picture of redemption. Isaiah 43 prophesies of this redemption to a people who are going to be sent into exile because they refuse to follow God. And God brings this promise of redemption. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. This was what their hope was, that they would be redeemed, that God would provide the Redeemer for them. And this has been fulfilled in the New Testament, where the idea of redemption has become wider than just Israel and reached into the ends of the earth, and deeper because it reaches now in the language, speaks much deeper, not just in pictures of external salvation, but internal change and transformation. And that's where Jesus speaks in the language of Matthew 8, of how the kingdom of God, he says, "I say to you, many will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven," where God will be drawing from all nations and tribes and peoples and expanding his kingdom, redeeming and saving many from across the world, from the north and the south, the east and the west. Whoever you are this morning, wherever you've come from, whatever land you've been born in, whatever sin you've committed, however rebellious you've been, how much you've rejected God, or maybe you're just coming to realize you have rejected God, or that's starting to give answer to the gnawing in your own soul of needing that there is some judgment, some unsettling in your heart. You don't have God. This is the call. This is the God who redeems people from all places, from all circumstances, from all lives and troubles. And this is the way that as you come to realize, as you come to God, you say, "Lord, redeem me," and then you can give thanks. This is what the people were realizing. They would go to the temple. This was a psalm. These psalms were for the temple worship. And they would go to the temple, and they would sing of God's covenant mercies at the temple because he had redeemed them and brought them to worship him. And as we gather together today as the church, it's our privilege to praise God. It's our call to say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." It's who he is, his character shining through in your salvation. Thank God for who he is and how he still is the God who gathers people from all lands into his church through Jesus Christ. Give thanks to the Lord for his redeeming mercy and his wonderful work to deliver the lost. God's character is worthy of your thanksgiving and of your whole life lived in his service. And now that what comes out of his character then are his works, and these are what are described here in the next verses that we're going to consider. Thank the Lord for his work to deliver the lost. This psalm, by the way, is a psalm that has various pictures of desperate situations that God's people would find themselves in and the salvation that God would provide when they cried out to him and then the thanksgiving they ought to give. It's not likely these are all different groups of people, but are various pictures, a variety of pictures of the one, of the salvation, the way God saves and works. So it's not about looking to say, well, what part in history are these verses related to? But to realize that this is a variety of describing how wonderful God works and to give us confidence that whatever situation you're in, God is able and willing to save those who cry out to him for mercy. In particular here, these are those who are wandering in the wilderness, wandering in the desert, wandering in a desolate place. And we find this, if you want to look at church history and you want to look at the history of the biblical history of Israel, we find this in a variety of ways. There were many times that they were wandering, seemingly away from God, apart from God. They were outside of a place of security and safety and provision, and God delivered them time and time and time again. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. It is not good to go into wandering the desert and just aimlessly wandering about. Aimlessly going. It's hard enough to go into the desert. You try to cross the Sahara or something like that. It's hard enough to go and you know, here's point A and I'm going to point B. But here's somebody who's just kind of meandering about, just kind of not, you kind of going this direction, going that direction, searching for something, searching for some destination, but having no clear idea of what that destination is and no way of getting there and knowing how to get there, no map nor ability. And they're wandering around. There's no city for security, for provision, for protection of them. And they're losing out on the basic necessities of life. They're hungry. They have no food. They're thirsty and getting worse. And their soul has fainted and they're about to die, it seems. They're at the very desperate end of life. And to add to this, they're recognizing and realizing they're wandering around in the wilderness like this is because of their own sin, their own separating themselves from God, their own desperate look for another place of security and provision, other than God himself. This is the world we live in. This is the way we live without Christ. We're wandering about. We're trying to provide for ourselves. And though, you know, even you externally may have lots of things, yet still you know and your soul is fainting within you. It's not satisfied. It's not able to maintain happiness. It's struggling to understand the purpose and the point of life. And this is that desert wandering of the soul. But because of our sin, we've separated ourselves from God. We're like Cain, right at the beginning of the Bible, who murdered his brother Abel and then was a fugitive. He said he would be a fugitive. God said he'd be a fugitive in the world, wandering about. This is how God's people were described by Moses, interestingly, in Deuteronomy 32, after they had wandered about for 40 years. Moses says, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. But that's Israel. But where did they come from? God found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And goes on to describe how the Lord led him and saved him. And this is to Israel, who had just been wandering about for 40 years because of their own sinful rebellion against God. They had earned it because they would not believe the Lord could bring them into the promised land. They refused to believe that God was powerful to save them. They assumed all was lost, and so they rebelled against God. And so many of them died in the wilderness out of unbelief. They did not cry to the Lord. They did not seek the Lord. And they perished in the wilderness out of unbelief. And beware, lest hearing this and hearing from God, you continue to wander about and die in unbelief in the wilderness without having sought the Lord and being delivered and brought into the place of promise and protection. And the application of this psalm to those who are leaving Babylon, who had been out hundreds of years later, after the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness and entering the promised land. Now they're outside the promised land again. Now they had been exiled by God because of sin. And they were coming back, needed to be restored to the land. But those who by faith looked to the Lord were realizing they needed to be restored in a relationship with God. They needed to have worship restored to God, a right relationship with God. They needed a deliverance that was more than just a return to a broken down city of Jerusalem, but they needed a soul deliverance, one who could reach to their soul and bring them, make them right with God again. And they began to look more to the Messiah, longing for the coming of Jesus Christ, for he alone could provide for God's people the deliverance they needed. If you're wandering this morning and you're wandering around in the wilderness, you won't find a place of rest and safety and security without Jesus Christ. You won't find heaven without Jesus. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but without Jesus, you won't find heaven. You'll wander and wander until you die. But there's deliverance. See, this is a pretty sad picture, a pretty hard picture, perhaps, to hear and to swallow and to stomach. But truly examine your own life, your own heart, and its application of these wanderings. But then look what happens. These people, they were at their end. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Their distresses, their wanderings humbled them. It brought them low. It brought them to realize that in themselves they had nothing. There was nothing that they could ultimately provide for themselves. It humbled them so they cried out to the Lord. They called out to him in a desperate need, in a desperate situation. They cried out, and what happened? What happens when you seek the Lord? They found him. He heard them. That he responded to their call. It's very interesting that this psalm opens up the final book of Psalms, book 5 of Psalms, because it's the final book of Psalms, which were believed to have been written after the exile, or at least compiled altogether that the people of Israel, who had been looking for David to come back on the throne, they're looking for a man to rise up and restore the kingdom and to make them as powerful and mighty as it was under David and Solomon. They were now beginning to realize they were to be looking not to a man, but to the Lord himself. And book 5 brings that faith to the forefront, brings that longing to the forefront. They're looking now for the Lord himself to be their deliverer more than to another. They had gone through this period in their history. They put too much trust in men, and they ended up in exile. Now they realize the Lord alone was going to restore the throne of David, not to give them another man, but to himself be the king upon the throne. This was the longing that closed out book 4 in the previous psalm in verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. And now this next psalm describes not only their need for that, but how God would mightily deliver them. God had heard them and was hearing them hear this. The thought that he cried out and he heard them in their trouble and from all their distresses was and delivered them was exactly what had taken place throughout their history. Deuteronomy 26, we hear this way of how God's people would have to acknowledge this as they brought their tithes and offerings and the faithfulness of God. They would acknowledge the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought you the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Through all their distresses, what did it cause to happen? It caused them to look to the Lord with humility and with renewed fervor to say, Lord, you alone can be my deliverer. Do you see how the Lord uses the extreme conditions in our life to draw us actually closer to him, to bring his power to have greater bearing in our lives? When we're prospering, when things seem to be going well, when there's no trouble in soul or body, then we become complacent and we become much more easy to put our hopes and give all our thanks to people and to stuff and to whatever we've accumulated. But when we've been brought to an end in ourselves, when those things are scarce and the struggles are deeper and real, then it causes us to come to an end. That there is nothing that can ultimately provide for you in that condition except God alone. You're wandering in the wilderness alone, but the Lord is the one who alone can hear your cry and provide for your need and give you what nothing, no one else can give you. As Charles Spurgeon writes, if hunger brings us to our knees, it is more useful to us than feasting. If thirst drives us to the fountain, it is better than the deepest drinks of worldly joy. And if fainting leads to crying, it is better than the strength of the mighty. We don't see our trials that way very often. We think deliverance is the first thing we need, but God needs to properly and rightly humble us and bring us under his hand so he alone is the one we trust and depend on. Because he alone is going to save you. He alone is the way to heaven. And many times the people of God needed to be reminded of this. Many times in our own lives we need to be reminded of these things and brought to a realization of God alone. And every time God will return you as his people to the right way, bring you again to the straight path, the level way that you walk on, the way alone that leads to heaven. He alone is able to rescue you. I was reading something this week in New Zealand. They were looking for someone, and some people were saying, well, we know kind of where these people are. Why don't we go and just, everybody goes and masses of people will go find them. But the problem is it was going into the bush. It was going into some of the most rugged land in New Zealand. Whereas one person said, if you go 2 meters off the path, the chances of you ever finding that path again are very, very slim. You're not likely to find the way again. You're as likely to get lost yourself just going a short distance off the path. So dense and rugged was the terrain. And that's what happens to us. We wander off. We go off the path that leads to life. We leave and forsake God, but he will bring us back. We lose our way. We drift, but for God's grace, he brings us back. he continues to bring us to the right path. Isaiah 51, this was how the people looked with faith to the Lord, that they would cry to him in those desperate moments, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the Ancient of Days and the generations of old. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" So it's the recalling what God had done. "So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away." They looked to God to provide the deliverance. Isaiah was saying, God will deliver you. He'll be your deliverance. And you will praise him and give him thanks for that deliverance. Has God not sent us a deliverer to keep us, put us, and keep us on the right path? Did Jesus Christ not say in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me"? He's the way. He's the way to God. It's not Jesus will get you somewhere good. He is the goodness of God. It's not that you go to God to get something out of God. You get God. God is, the way is the way to God, and through Christ you come to God. And do we not have access to God through a new and living way that Jesus Christ has provided? We have sinned ourselves off the right way, but through Christ's work on the cross, he's opened a new and living way to God through his own sacrifice. He's paid the penalty for sin, and he gives us new life. Does God not promise us a city of refuge and protection? Not a earthly Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth to which we look, to which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who never dwelt in a city, who always wandered about in tents, they looked by faith, realizing the fulfillment was going to come, much bigger than an earthly fulfillment. This is the deliverance that God offers. Wherever you've wandered today, wherever you're wandering right now, whatever path, whatever wrong path you've been on, which is not a path at all, God is offering, there's one way to heaven. There's not multiple ways and we'll finally all meet up in the end. There's one way. It is through Christ. As you realize you're wandering, you need to be delivered. Cry out to the Lord, the living God, and he will show you the way in Christ. And we teach this to our children. We show them there is only one way. We remind them in the hardships of life that God's plan is good and he is faithful. His mercy endures forever. Does that mean that everything will be fixed immediately? Does that mean we'll immediately be on the path that we think is best for us? Does it mean any? No, it means that we humble ourselves and trust him to provide the deliverance he knows we need. He knows you need. And then we give thanks as families together. Thank the Lord for his mighty mercy and his wonderful works of deliverance. And that's what comes out. He led them forth. He delivered them. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. So when you realize how you've been wandering, when you recognize the mighty deliverance of God, then what that should draw out of you is a warm thanksgiving. A warm praise of God, not a cold muttering of thanksgiving. I guess I'll find some things. And that comes out of a view of a callous God, and we think he's cold and miserable, and fine, I'll say thanks because I have to. No, a recognition, rather, that but for the grace of God, I would be wandering to my death, but he has saved me. He's even preserved me, and he will keep me. The wonderful works that are mentioned here in verse 8, or this is the same language that's applied to the works that God did to rescue his people out of Egypt. It's the language used to describe God rescuing his people out of exile, to deliver them from the mighty power of their enemies under whom they had come and been in bondage to because of their sin. The demonstration that though we are unfaithful, God is faithful, and he cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. He is faithful. But it's also these wonderful works are the works that surrounded, encompass the work of Jesus Christ, the miracles, the healings, the casting out of demons, the wonderful works that affirmed and validated his message of gospel hope, and then the wonderful works of God himself becoming flesh, living a perfect life, dying at the cross in place of us for our sin, and rising again, the most wonderful work, rising again in glory, giving, showing and demonstrating that by his life, we too who believe in him can have life, eternal life. These are the wonderful works of God to save you, to provide a deliverance, to be a redeemer. We can think as the church together of how faithful God has been, how good he's been to his people, preserving his people in all ages and places, providing for our needs as a church family, including as we see God's covenant sign and seal again, not only preached on Marcus and to Marcus, but for all of us to see and hold to and realize how faithful he's been to us, but also for you in your own lives, the personal wanderings you've engaged in, the ways that God has come to rescue you, and how faithful he is to rescue you. You can think of those ways, ponder what he's done, and repay him with thanksgiving. Give to him the praise that he is due, including the very fact that you are here today, preserved and kept. And this is a message that goes not only to the church, but to all the children of men. Oh, that we would give thanks for his wonderful works to the children of men. These are works that reached north, south, east, and west. The gospel goes forth to all corners of the world, declaring what God has done to provide salvation, declaring and giving the call to come to the Lord through Christ for salvation. In our thanksgiving, brothers and sisters, we get to proclaim to others that God has given a way of salvation. God has provided a rescue from our enemies, and a path to go on to reach the destination of heaven. We get to tell others of the calls of Jesus Christ to those who are hungry and thirsty and who are fainting in the way, because this life is hard enough. It is impossible without Jesus Christ. But Jesus, we get to declare the call of Christ when he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Or the words of Jesus when he said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Whoever you are, whatever your history, your background, wherever you've come from, you need Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know that Redeemer? Are you thankful that you know him? Give thanks to the Lord for his redeeming mercy and his wonderful work to deliver the lost. Thankfulness is the theme of this psalm. Read it through. Consider it through, even perhaps this weekend, today, tomorrow, and thinking through all the ways that God provides for his people. Tomorrow is Thanksgiving Day in our country, but Thanksgiving, tomorrow begins today. Tomorrow begins today. We, as the redeemed people of God, have every reason to be thankful to him, to rejoice in what he has given us and how he provides for us. You need to come to be truly thankful. You need to come to know the mighty works that he has done for your salvation. Come to know that mighty work in your own life. Come to Jesus and then be able to be truly thankful to the very source of all good things. If you already have come to Jesus, if you already know him, then there's so many reasons you and I have to give thanks to him. That's what this psalm teaches. And even just this section, which as we consider it, is a bookend. It bookends with thanksgiving. It begins with thanks. It ends with thanks. And is filled with the reasons for thanksgiving. But may this be your life each day, bookended morning and evening with thanksgiving. Giving thanks for how the Lord fills our every day with his mercies, shows his loving kindness and faithfulness to us every single day. May the Lord move us in thanksgiving because he is good and his mercy endures forever. Amen. Thank you, O Lord our God, for what you have given to us. Out of your abundant mercies, you have blessed us and kept us and are preserving us. And Lord, through your mighty works, you have saved us, both as the church as a whole, but in our own individual lives. We can testify to your work of salvation if we are in Jesus Christ. And for any who are not yet in Christ, Lord, show them their wanderings. Show them that they need Christ to be able for the purpose, the purpose of life, the very reason they're here, and to be able to, Lord, be put them on that path that they would follow Christ all the way to glory. And we pray that we would be joyful in our thanksgiving and faithful proclaimers of the good works of the Lord, even as we give thanks. And so, Lord, fill our hearts with praise to you. And we bless you now in Jesus' name. Amen.